Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you today for just what you're doing in your world. And Lord, would you continue to have your way? Lord, we invite you into our world today, into our church, well, actually into your church, your people. We encourage you, Lord, just to do in our lives what it is you want to do. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you and we call upon you to bring the revelation, to bring that prophetic voice that we so desperately need to hear from you. So we quiet our hearts now, we listen to you, and we pray, Father, that you'll continue to move us as your people into the spaces that you want us to be. We thank you for the privilege of being your people here today and for the great joy we have in gathering. We pray also for those that aren't with us. We pray your blessing upon them. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I've been reflecting in this season about is some of the sociological shifts that we're seeing around post-COVID. And it's been an interesting space for me. I've had my own journey in that. I've suffered a little bit with anxiety and I've had to rethink through some things. I've had to get some help on some of that. But I think in a broader context, there's some big shifts that are happening. You might remember when we started this journey, I told a story sitting on a log with my now past dingo, talking about how storms come and they change the landscape, and the landscape is different after a storm. Some things are gone, some things are broken, new life appears. And I guess for me over this last probably 6 months, I've been reflecting a lot on what that actually means. There's a number of significant shifts that have been happening in society in this period, which were probably happening before but have actually become highlighted through the COVID experience. And so loneliness, a sense of isolation, a lack of community, also the whole thing of a sense of contentment. How timely was that, that the kids are watching that? The stuff that we've held on to isn't actually doing it for us anymore. People are feeling unmoored, unhinged, disconnected, and just, you know, anxiety levels like we've spoken about before, you know, are through the roof. So I've been thinking a lot about that, and as a church, what do we do to pivot or to change the way we think about ministry and the way we engage into this space? I wanted to share with you, we were doing this series on discipleship because I think there's so much that we can do that is a lot more simple. People want simplicity in their lives. They want to keep it straight. They want to keep it wholesome. They don't want more stuff to do. And I think one thing the church is good at is making us all busy. And so I'm going to talk a bit about that today. I'm going to talk a bit about some of this is still sort of percolating in my mind. So take it in a spirit that it's said, but I really think that there's some shifts that we need to make as church and as individuals. And we're going to give opportunity for some reflection on that at the end of the service for you to think about that. So when Jesus left the earth, or just before he left the earth, each of the Gospels and the book of Acts records his final words to his people, to his followers. Let me read to you some of those. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you know that one. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he said to them, go into all the world. Now, some Bibles may not have this section in them because of there were several different sources, and some of the older translations didn't have this section, but some do, and you'll notice it's in italics, but it says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Luke chapter 24, 46 to 49, he said to them, this is what I've written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witness of these things, and I am going to send you as what my Father has promised you, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. John 7:17-18. As you've sent me into the world, I'm sending you into the world. John 20:21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent you, I am sending you. John 20:29. Then Jesus told them, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These passages speak of a couple of key things. They speak of going, they speak of living, they speak of representing Jesus in the world where they were. It's quite evident that there's this whole motif of sending, of being commissioned. I will send you, you will be my witnesses, I will give you the Holy Spirit, you will go to all the nations, you will baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are last words. You know, my mum died in 2020, early in the year, and I still remember the last words that she spoke to me as she was leaving. Final words are important words. They're words we need to pay attention to and listen to. These are Jesus's last words to us. Each one of these verses is followed by his departure, his ascension. It's about going and making disciples, teaching them obedience. And it's not limited to a particular group in a particular time, but it's all people. It's those wonderful little children in Africa. It's our neighbours. It's those in war-torn countries. It's everywhere. Going, baptising, teaching obedience. Michael Green made the observation, who's a Christian commentator and pastor. He said more than 80% of evangelism in the early church was done by ordinary people just explaining their lives to their families and friends. People drawn by the moral beauty that they saw in these lives. Not perfection, but moral beauty. These lives of these Christians stood out amongst decaying societies around them. Their moral values, their love, their hope amidst uncertainty shone. And so people asked why and how. Why is it that you honour your wife? Why is it that you love your children? Why is it that you work so hard and that you don't steal? And they gave a reason for the hope which they had. People asked why. And it's true to say that ministry in those early years was founded around a key principle, and that key principle was the principle of discipleship and making disciples, gathering together, living, going, and sharing the good news, the hope of Jesus that he'd put in their lives around them. But a shift has occurred, I'd have to say, and if we're honest, we'd acknowledge that as well. We have busy lives, and how often do we take the opportunity to share our love that God has given us with those around us? Our lives in some ways have been have shrunk and contracted down to this idea that our spirituality is built around a church, a building, a gathering. And we compartmentalize our lives to be Sunday and then the rest of the week. Sure, we live moral, honest, upright lives. But when was the last time we got to tell a faith story to one of our friends or family or one of our work colleagues about the hope, the reason, the thing that drives our lives, the things that gives us purpose amidst the turmoil? When was that last explanation? Or is it just busyness that drives us and trying to keep on this consumptive model? And, we're materially blessed, and affluence breeds independence. Turmoil and pressures were always there. The early church, though, had something different, quite what was happening to them. So there's this turmoil and dissidence, turmoil in the sense that they experience turmoil and we do too. And I think we're at this pivotal time in at least our generation where things will probably look a little bit different going forward. There's been a reset in terms of values. This simplicity has come back to the fore. But I think there's also a dissonance. There's a dissonance between who we are as God's people and how we live that publicly in the world in which God has called us to live in. A disconnect, if you like. McCrindle, who is what do you call someone who tracks sociological and does demographics and all of that, researcher anyway. He's an Australian-based guy out of the eastern states. So he was commissioned by a group of churches, and he wrote a document called Future Church in 2020 following the outbreak of COVID. He said, and he interviewed a range of Christian leaders. If you want to read the report, it's 50 pages long. It's quite compelling reading. And this is the quote that I want to read to you this morning, or one of them. He says this, McCrindle: Christian leaders believe Australians have become disillusioned with the church as an institution. This is partly due to church culture becoming detached from everyday Australian experience, and partly because of the break in trust due to poor leadership examples and the moral shift and slide by some leaders. But even amidst this disillusionment, he says, Christian leaders, this is the sample group that he interviewed, Christian leaders are seeing spiritual hunger in Australia. Times of change, hardship and crisis can often cause people to think more deeply about what really matters. The COVID-19 pandemic has seen people across the globe reconsidering their values and searching for community connection and for meaning in their lives. Who agrees with that last statement? You know, we have an amazing opportunity in this time to pivot and to do something special around us. So there's this disconnection, I think, between the original command that was given, what we've made that, and the need in society that still exists and is still present. I sort of think that maybe our concern has shifted from, making disciples to actually fortifying the castle, fighting moral fights, fighting some of the moral shifts, hoping that we can maintain this Christian model that, Christianity is the overlying value. And that's become some of what we are concerned about. But the number one concern of the first century Christians was about making disciples and people that were followers of Jesus. And I have to say, as I was reading some of this stuff and I've been reflecting on it over the last month or so, it's actually challenged me pretty deeply, because I've given my life to serve the church. This is 30 years for me this year, serving in a full-time capacity as a pastor. So I'm not wanting to run the church down. I think there's a both and here, and we're going to get to that probably over the next couple of months. We want to do the integration stuff, but we want to do the mission stuff better as well. And can I ask you to be in prayer for that? Because this is like a journey, and it feels like we're in a bit of uncharted water, and I really want God to lead us into that space. So pray for me and pray for each one of us for open hearts. But how did this shift occur? What were the things that caused about this shift from a discipleship model of going and living and being incarnational to being an institutionalized church where we come and we sit and we go? Well, there was a few historical shifts that occurred that were quite dramatic that changed this. So, first of all, there was Constantine, the Roman Emperor Constantine. The Christian faith had always been a marginalized, subversive group of people. And he came along, Constantine, and he formalized and made Christianity legal and recognized. So now no longer was it this little fringe group on the side that was persecuted, but now it was seen as one of the religions and one of the faith scenes in the Roman Empire. It was legitimized into the mainstream and it became comfortable. Stepping up another level though, in 347, another emperor came along and his name was Theodosius I, and he didn't only just recognize Christian faith, but he made it the only religion of Rome. Let me tell you about that. People had to go to the Christian temple to worship. They were forced to attend. This is if you were in the Roman Empire. They were forced to be baptized. They didn't have a choice. The consequences if they didn't adopt the Christian faith was that they were exiled out of the Roman Empire, and they had many of their possessions or all of their accumulated family wealth was confiscated from them. Christians who had once lived their life out of an internal value and drive to share Jesus and just to be who they were in a society that was pretty bankrupt, now had extrinsic pressures put upon them to behave and to do the thing and to go to church and to attend. Following on from this, as this whole space was formalized, there was another shift that occurred, because once you start formalizing a religion, then you need to train formal people, don't you? So there was this formalized divide that occurred between the professional pastors and the laity, that's you guys. And so it was the pastors and the leaders and the teachers that stood out the front, like I am today. How ironic is that? And there was the rest that just came and listened. When Jesus talked about the Great Commission, though, he never talked about just teaching and listening. He talks about teaching them to obey, but part of that obedience is that each one of us are also called to teach, to model, to share the love of Jesus. So people that were once engaged now became more sedentary. And I want to say to you, there's nothing quantitatively different between my relationship with God and your relationship with God. God has a unique calling on my life to lead and to give, you know, pastoral ministry and oversight. But he's given a special gifting in your life for service. Sure, there's the stuff you do during the week, but there's a higher calling of ministry, Christian service, and just, you know, gifting for what God is calling you to do. So there's no quantitative difference there. But for many, it felt like there was the professional and the amateur. And this only enhanced this view of coming and hearing and doing and not doing. And then leading on from that, there was another shift that occurred, which was coming to get. And so as people came to these places and they sat under the teaching, it actually built this consumptive model, this consumeristic model. And each one of us live in this space, and it's what we do. People came to church to get what they wanted. And if it didn't work, what did they do? They found another church. And so now the church became a purveyor of goods rather than an assembly of people. And then there was a final shift, a nail in the coffin, if you like. And that was the translation of the King James Bible. In Matthew 16, is it verse 19, Phil? What is it? I will build my church and the gates of... I will build my church. Who's going to find it? Matthew 16. Come on, Phil, you're still in the verses here. Yeah, come on. Yeah, you. Yeah. Get with the program. Come on. No pressure. Matthew 6, come on, anyway. Someone find it and tell me where it is, right? Anyway, there's this word there that says, I will build my church, and, you know, in the gates of 16:18. Yeah, good on you, Ray. He gets a gold star, Phil. Yeah. You missed out. And so that word there is build my church, is the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia is translated a variety of ways, but it really is talking about an assembly or a congregation of people. And in Acts, you'll read about a riotous mob, and that is described as an ecclesia, a congregation, a gathering of people, Acts 4. Acts chapter 1, and all the way through, there's this word ecclesia. And at about the time when Tyndale was around, William Tyndale, he wrote the first English translation of the Bible in around 1500, there was this really strong battle between this Protestant subversive movement and the Holy Catholic Church. And so he wrote this version, and he wrote, when it came to translating this verse of Matthew 16:18, he translated ecclesia as assembly, people. But the power and might of the one church at this stage had grown, and they saw it as church, as building. And this whole idea of building as the focal point happened at around 500 AD, when in the north of England, when the first English people turned from Germanic ways and started to speak this sort of hybrid English thing. And so Tyndale actually died for this. He wouldn't translate church He wouldn't translate ecclesia as assembly of people. And it was one of the things that caused his death in 1536. But the King James relented and they talk about a building. And so now we've got this shift that's occurred from an assembly of people to a focus on material objects. And all of these things sit within the psyche of us, and we're all been affected by some of these value shifts. And there's this massive disconnect when you read about what happens in the early church with our experience of present-day church. And some of that has been flavoured by some of these things that I've shared with you this morning. So, lessons from the past, what can we learn? So, I want you just to jump into Revelation 3:15. The early church lived amidst persecution and opposition, and it was sexually promiscuous society that they lived in. It was pluralistic. There was multiplicity of gods and choices, and they weren't necessarily fighting the moral fight. They were fighting the Jesus fight. They were sharing their faith. They were living amidst this society and being different. So there's an early church that actually also lost their way, and this is seen in Revelation 3:15. It's such a strong passage of Scripture. And there's a few things that he identifies that I think are maybe things that we can think about this morning that will help us journey back to a better view of what Christ has called us to be and do. First of all, in 3:15, he talks about indifference. And I'd have to say that, you know, there's been times where I've had to repent of my attitude towards lost people, people that don't know Jesus. You get so busy in life, you just don't have time, and your heart calluses up and you become focused on your own life where you just don't have time for people. Indifference. Revelation 3:15. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. Believing Jesus, living for him, serving him faithfully, but the heart's gone. It's just on a track. It's just running. And compassion for lost people. A heart to see God's love touch things. Sometimes that just evaporates. It says, I know your deeds, neither hot nor cold. I wonder if that's us. I know that's been me. I'll speak firsthand today. Hot nor cold, just going through the motions. The other issue that this church faced was wealth. Look at verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. And isn't that what our first world gives us? It teaches us how to be self-reliant. It teaches us how to make our way to become independent thinkers, how to attain security in life. And when we get there, we sit back, enjoy the fruit of our labors and feel secure. But he's saying that really, you're poor in that space if God isn't the thing. And there's a play on words here, by the way, because there were three things that Laodicea, which this was written to, there's a play on words. There were three things that they were renowned for, Laodicea. They were a financial district. Secondly, they used to create these amazing linen sort of fabrics. And then thirdly, they did stuff, made this salve or this thing that they put on people's eyes who had eye problems. And so look at the end of verse 17. He says, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. The things that you think have made you strong and okay are the things that have actually bankrupted you. And then he goes on and he calls them to repent and reconnect in verse 18. And he plays on this three things again. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. In other words, don't go to your own stockpile, come to my stockpile. Those things that you think are going to make you worthwhile, well, they're not doing it. I counsel you to buy gold from my stockpile, gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and clothes, white clothes to wear, and to cover your shameful nakedness, and to put salve on your eyes so that you can see. See, the stuff that they thought they had in their own resources, God says, it's nothing. I'm going to give you the wealth you need. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to help you see. I wonder if that's a prayer that we need to pray today as we think about that passage for our lives. Because this shift that occurred came about because people became indifferent to the power of the gospel and what Christ was calling them to be. So moving from hope to expectancy. How do we move from this space of thinking, I wish I could see more of that, to actually expecting it and seeing it? I mean, all of us would love to live lives that were victorious and saw people coming to faith and had that dynamic edge of the Holy Spirit across what we were doing. Relationships and conversations that are powerfully engaging and interactions with people that are spiritually curious, that are going beyond the howdy-doody to bigger questions of life and faith. Sharing little stories about insights about how God is powerfully moving in your life. All of these things, how do we do that? Well, let me just tell you, I don't want to give you more stuff to do, but it's when you look at the early church, it was a really simple equation that they worked with. And it was simply this: they lived passionate lives for Jesus. And those passionate lives were built around prayer and gathering, having their own deep relationship. And then out of that, they were driven and compelled to share their faith. Listen to what Alan Creeder writes in his book, The Patient Fervent of the Early Church. He said, many of the second Christian churches met in secret. So we've moved on from the first century now to the second century, just a little bit down the track. Why did they meet in secret? Well, non-believing people would come sometimes and attend these services, and yeah, they would come to the Lord. But however, what happened most of the time was that these non-followers would attend and then tell the imperial magistrate, who would then come and exile all the Christians, or in turn slaughter all the Christians and destroy the church. So they would meet in secret. And meeting in secret underground, in the catacombs, in lonely places on the fringes of town, created a fascinating dynamic. That fascinating dynamic was this: that people couldn't come and see, you know, clever lights and pretty flowers or enjoy worship, or it wasn't the extrinsic things that they came to. They didn't have a worship service that was public. And it wasn't their private lives that the world got to see, but rather it was their public life and the way that they lived. That's all that people had to look at. Creeder goes on and said, it wasn't Christian worship that attracted outsiders. It was Christians that they were attracted to. The outsiders found Christians attractive because of their Christian lifestyle and practices, which caused spiritual formation and made their lives shine amidst a society that was broken and needy. I was reading this last week about just some of the shifts that have been occurring and just the increase in our loneliness. And there's this, you know, the minimalist shift, you all know about that, where, you know, you downgrade and you get rid of stuff. And I was doing a bit of reading about that, and they were saying that this is all premised on this single idea that if that chair doesn't bring me joy, then I get rid of it. And so they're getting rid of stuff in their lives. And I hope no one here, I'm not... So people are just decluttering, which is a good thing. We all need to do it. But for some, they've taken it a step further, and they've got this mindset, well, it's no longer if that stuff doesn't bring me joy, I'll get rid of it. It's if these people don't bring me joy, I'll get rid of it. And sociologists have been observing that amidst COVID, people have been sitting in Spartan houses with a contracted group of friends, feeling lonely, disconnected, and isolated. And loneliness is such a big issue, but just imagine us as a church, each one of us, those opportunities that we have in our world to talk and just to share love, to be kind, to pray for people as we're talking to them, to pray for opportunities. I'm not trying to give you more to do. I'm just trying to reorientate our mindsets away from just coming here to actually going there. Praying for opportunities to go out and to share and to love and to live in the world around us. Prayer and fellowship. Transformational teaching, that change lives and then going and living. So for the next few minutes, we just want to do something because I think I've dropped a fair bit on you this morning, and there's some paradigm shifts that we need to make. We want to give you time to absorb some of that and just to think about it, and not just think about it, but actually make some decisions today and just make a few small steps. So we've got a few Bible references that we're going to put up, and what we want you to do is just to look at those. You don't have to look at all of them. Maybe just pick one of them, and maybe you might want to just pick even Revelation chapter 3 verse 15 and onwards. Have a read of that. So for the next 5 minutes, talk about it in your groups. We want to hear lots of noise and activity. Pray privately. Sit just, and Phil's going to come up and play the piano. And when we've had a little bit of time, we're going to conclude the service. But don't feel awkward. Just use this time to be quiet and listen to God in your heart.